Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we have given this lovely day to gather together in your name as your church, as your people, as your holy nation. Help us, Father, as we open your word to understand that which was spoken and written long ago, that we may have learning, gain knowledge, patience, and hope for the future. Father, bless those who could not make it. Restore them as needed. And Father, we say this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. This morning we're going to begin a new chapter in our study of the minor prophets. You notice that Paul and I use the technical advances differently. He uses it for his iPad so he can find verses quickly, and I throw things up on the screen so that hopefully I won't get lost. We're looking at the book of Amos. Amos is 9 chapters long, and if you read for 15 minutes a day, you ought to be able to read it in 2 days, 3 if you're a slow reader. So this morning we want to look at the book of Amos, and I always hated when somebody went through a lengthy introduction, but I find myself wanting to do that as well so that we see the tone, we see the circumstances that the prophet was in when he spoke. I think it has more impact when we look at these things and then can understand a little bit more what he said. As usual, like we did with Obadiah and Jonah, we ask that you jot down, you list, you identify lessons that you learn. At the end of our study together of this particular book, we'll look at several lessons that I think that are pertinent for us today. And we'll try to point some out to make application to our lives as we go through. The name Amos has often been translated as burden bearer. Chris, you're in the back. Is that black word, burden bearer? Is that? Okay. When you're putting together a PowerPoint like this, sometimes what you see on the screen and the computer is a little bit different than what it can be seen on a projected format. The word Amos, besides being identified as a burden bearer, can also be translated, has been translated, as the Lord carries or the Lord upholds. And I think that all three of those definitions of the word Amos, the title, the name Amos, all have bearing on the man himself and the lessons that God uses him to teach. He was a contemporary of both Hosea, which we just finished reading and studying, and of Jonah. I think Jonah was about 30 years before Amos. We'll get into that a little bit later. One thing about Amos, he was unyielding. He was unyielding in his concepts. There was no situational ethics involved with Amos. What was black was black, what was white, and there wasn't a lot of gray in between. In our lives, quite often, we see the white, we see the black, and we see quite an expanse of gray. Amos is very clear, very plain. And part of that, perhaps, is because of who he was, who God selected to be his teacher. He was from Tekoa, and we'll talk a little bit about Tekoa here in a few moments, but Amos was considerably concerned about the rights of God. It's an interesting phrase. The rights of God. And justice. He knew Israel's sins better than the head of the FBI or the head of Scotland Yard. He knew what they were doing. And I think that that came from God himself. Other than his occupation, where he's from, little is known about Amos himself. But yet, as we get in to look at the book, we see in the first verse, Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam the second, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So we have the setting here where Uzziah is the king of Judah, Jeroboam the second is the king of Israel, and it's 2 years before the earthquake. So it kind of pins it down just a little bit. Uzziah, King Uzziah was quite a character, but he wasn't unlike the rest of us. He had a problem with pride. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21, we see Uzziah usurping himself into the plan of God. What did he do? He marched his happy little self into the temple itself and assumed the role of the priest to offer incense up to God. Who was allowed in the temple?
Levites.
Only the Levites, right? And yet here is a king of Judah who had the audacity to march himself into the temple and fume incense unto God. What was his reward?
Leprosy.
I'm sorry?
And then leprosy.
Leprosy. Leprosy. Well, that's kind of pinpoints the time frame for us a little bit, because as we read about this earthquake that he's pointed here, according to, and of course it's a man, so we don't really know that it's accurate or not, but according to Josephus, he reports that an earthquake struck when King Uzziah contracted leprosy. That's in his book, Encyclopedia of the Jews, chapter 9, verses 222. It was such an earthquake that 400 years later, Zechariah and his prophecies points back to the earthquake. So it must have been something kind of major. Could have been kind of like the, what was that date? April 18th, 1906, when a 7.9 earthquake struck San Francisco. When we were in San Francisco for our 25th wedding anniversary, they were still talking about the earthquake. And that's
over a century old.
Yeah, it's over a century old, but Zechariah is talking about it. And that was 400 years later about the earthquake that happened during this time of Uzziah. So it was, must have been something major. There's a historical or evidence that there was a strike in the city of Hazor. Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee around 760 B.C., so that made me think, you know, we hear a lot in the news about the Golan Heights. Bill and Barbara, I know, went to Israel, but I didn't realize that there's in that Golan Heights a chain of volcanoes. Now, they're extinct, but then I grew up 60 miles from an extinct volcano. Its impact was still there. So I bring that out just as a thought to kind of remember what the setting and the situation is around Israel at this time. Well, what happened about Assyria? Assyria is kind of in the background. It is going to be a major player. They were a major player up until about 805 B.C., and then they followed 60 years of, how can I say this nicely, poor leadership. They had weak leaders. Leaders that were concerned about themselves and not the kingdom, and so they did not progress as a strong power. And during this lull, then Israel and Judah both strengthened themselves until about 765, when Tiglath-Pileser, who's addressed, I think Paul mentioned him in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, who is also known by his Assyrian name, Pul, and is identified in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 9 by that name. He came to power and he captured Damascus and made that his western headquarters. But what about the people of the day? What about the people of the day? Well, during this time where there was little to no outside pressures afflicting the divided kingdom, Israel and Judah pursued what? What do people pursue when there's no outside pleasures or outside pressures? They pursued luxuries. They pursued money. They pursued
self-indulgence.
Yeah. Self-indulgence. They were involved in both moral and political corruption, and that characterized each and every day of their life. The rich got fatter off of the backs of the poor and those who could not stand up for themselves. Brought to my mind many movies, Western movies, where you have this little outpost that becomes a town, and then what happens? You get money bags in there, and he starts grabbing what? Land of other people, and until he owns the town. Well, that's kind of the setting that we see in Israel and Judah both at this time. What was the life of the common person? Well, I think there's a song that goes 18 tons.
16 tons.
16 tons. And older I get, what?
Older and deeper in debt.
And that's the people. That is the people. That is the common man in Israel and Judah. They worked hard. They got nowhere. While others were taking advantage of them. That's a critical point. That's a critical thought as we think about them. If we were to summarize the book of Amos in one word, the word would be doom. Because God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. And there is nothing that anybody can do, well, to change the course. Because they're not repenting. Notice that I have a thought here. On the overhead, the horizontal relationships mirrors the vertical relationships. This is a thought that I think that is throughout the book of Amos. And it's not just in the book of Amos. We find it in 1 John, do we not? Where John writes, you cannot love the God you cannot see if you don't love the brother whom you It's the same thought, I think, that Jesus mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, what? Love your neighbor?
And as yourself.
Pray for those who what?
Despitefully use you.
Despitefully use you? What is he teaching? That our relationship with God is reflected in our relationship
with each other.
And so, if I'm painting the picture that Amos is applicable to us today, then I've used a good paintbrush. Because I believe that it is. One of the things that we see in the book of Amos is that God is the God of all nations. God is the God of the entire world. A common phrase that is found throughout the Old Testament and most of all the prophets is missing from the book of Isaiah, of Amos. What is that phrase? The God of Israel. I didn't find it. Maybe in your reading you can find it and help me locate it, but that common phrase is not in the book of Amos, because Amos is presenting God as the God of all. Why is that important? Well, the lesson was taught to Ben-Hadad in the time of the king Ahab. What happened? 1 Kings chapter 20 talks about how the Syrians, not Assyrians, the Syrians, the Aramaeans, how they came to war against Israel. And as they came to war, God was with Israel, and the Armenians got spanked. They got defeated soundly. Well, the interesting thing about that was is that battle took place in the hill country of Israel. So the king, which king was it? Ben-Hadad, decided that, well, the God of Israel must be the God of what? The hills. That's why they weren't victorious. He was the God of the hills, and so the next year when he came to Israel to fight, guess where he came? Hills? No. He came in the valleys and to the plains. Thinking that God of Israel is the God of the hills, he's not the God of the plains, therefore we can be victorious. What happened? In a single day, he lost 100,000 men. In a single day. And those that escaped went to a city called Aphek, where as they were seeking shelter, a wall fell down and killed 27,000 more. What? Is that a good lesson to teach that God is the God of not just the hills, not just the plains, but the God of all? Well, Ben-Hadad learned a lesson. That's for sure. The same lesson, I think, is reiterated in J.B. Phillips' book, Your God is Too Small. When we try to pigeonhole God, this concept of limited atonement, that pigeon tries to pigeonhole God into this group of little people, is wrong. Is wrong. And we'll talk more about that as the days go by, Lord willing. Amos illustrates the personality of God. He communicates in chapter 3, verse 5, He communicates. He, in chapter 5, hates and abhors. God swears by himself in chapter 4, verse 2 and 6, verse 8. And we'll look at chapter 6 of Hebrews, where God swears there. God repents, according to the ASV. Other versions say he changed his mind or has relented in chapter 7, verse 3. It's the same word that God used in what? Genesis chapter 6, where God, he was so disappointed in man, he repented. He changed his mind. Why? because of the sinfulness of man. Man's every thought was on sin continually. We're talking, of course, about God's decision with the flood. So, he gives us a picture a little bit about God. He regretted he made man. God commands in chapter 9, verses 3 through 4, attributes to God. He's omnipotent. He is the creator, and he controls the forces of nature. God has supremacy over nations. In chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 5, we'll refresh that in chapter 9. The righteousness of God is emphasized by Amos, by the visions given unto him. And it stands out as one of the most important elements of its teaching. The righteousness of God. God's mercy is not overlooked, but it's not the primary factor. God requires that his blessings not be taken for granted. Say it again. God requires that his blessings not be taken for granted. For God demands responsibility. That is one of the major lessons I believe that Amos, you stick with me. I'll get the right prophet here in a minute. That is one of the main lessons I believe that Amos is trying to get across to the people of Israel. That with much given, much is required. And we'll look about that here in just a moment. But there's a passage that echoes the same thought in the New Testament. And you probably already know the passage I'm thinking of, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin is not something that God overlooks. Sin is not small. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly, Scripture says, perceived. Go back to verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in these things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Amos is pertinent to us today. So, two pivotal thoughts. I think the first is found in chapter 3, verse 2, which reads, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." God is declaring his closeness to the people of Israel. Why? Because they were his chosen people. Why? Because he blessed them. He gave them a promised land. He redeemed them from slavery. He has known them, and he has made known himself to them. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. I believe that's the way the New King James reads. Those to whom much is given, much is required. Maybe an oversimplification, but I think that's what that verse is telling us. In chapter 5, verse 4, he tells Israel, "Seek me and live." Life without God is a meaningless existence. So, as we look at at the book of Amos, we realize very quickly that God is the God of all people. He is not just the God of the hills, but He is an international God. He is the God of all nations, and all nations are answerable to Him. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 13? That the nations and authorities rule by His will. Privileges requires responsibilities. Paul, three times, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, tells us, who are believers, to live, what? As we please? No. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Wow. I use the example in some writings that I've done that as a federal employee, I was called to a higher standard than general taxpayers. I worked for the IRS, but guess what? My taxes, whether it be state, federal, city, county, whatever else, they were all due on time. You as a taxpayer could file an extension. I as an employee could not. I could lose my job. Why? Because we are representatives of the government, and how can we expect taxpayers to do the paying of taxes if we don't do it and do it timely? I hope when you hear the phrase, good enough for government work, that it's not a negative connotation, but it's a positive connotation, because we care about our service to the country and to God. Well, I wish more people had that type of understanding. With privilege comes responsibility, and we have been called to walk worthy of the calling which we've been called. God demands rights, not rights. For those that may be hearing this over the internet, that is R-I-G-H-T is what God demands, not R-I-T-E. You can dot the I's, you can cross the T's all you want, but if your heart ain't in it, is that worship that God wants? Jesus told the Samaritan woman, what? That God wants those who worship Him in
spirit and in truth.
Spirit and in truth. Isaiah chapter 29, I think. Didn't we just read that last Wednesday? Condemns that so-called worship of going through the motions. They learned by rote, is what the New American says. They just didn't have to think about it. They just went right through the ordeal. When we come to the Lord's table here after a while, we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine ourselves. Are we remembering our Savior? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul says that's the reason why people are sick and weak and some are dying. Why? Because they're just doing it remotely. Rotely, remotely. They're just going through the motions. Their heart is not in it. Their mind is not in it. So I think that that is a contemporary message that we can learn from Amos. Amos has other contemporary messages, and one is that God provides an alternative to destruction. The choice is ours. The choice is yours. And you see that on the overlay that is asterisked it, and that's because we're going to come back to that thought a little bit later in our study. The choice is ours. Why? Why do I emphasize that?
Because that's what God demands, that we choose Him and not just blindly go with Him.
True. True. The second point there is a limit to God's patience. That is what Amos is telling the people of Israel. He is in Bethel, the place of the golden calf, the palace of the king. And he is there to tell them that God's patience has a limit. And you've reached it. Is there a New Testament lesson to that? I think there is. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says, "It has been appointed for man to die
once.
And then?
Never again."
Nope. Judgment. When that silver cord is broken, whatever adage you would like to use for the phrase, when the last breath is taken, there is no more opportunity. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Time is of the essence. It can be redeemed, but it can never be retrieved. Like a stream, it's never the same 1 second to the next. Hence, Paul encourages believers to take advantage of the day while it is still day. For there is coming a darkness that no one can escape. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Didn't Peter talk something about patience of God? Was that 2 Peter chapter 2? Yeah. So I think that there are contemporary messages in the book of Amos. There are many different outlines that have been proposed. This is the one that I would want to follow. It's easily divided where the first two chapters are judgment against the nations. We'll talk about that and not go into too much detail, Lord willing. The judgment against Israel, which is the bulk of the book itself, chapters 3 through 6. Visions regarding the future judgment. God's pretty plain. God's pretty plain. We're going to look at the intercession of the prophet on behalf of the people. And God steps back. And then finally, we'll look at the restored temple of David and its application in chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Well, the map I have thrown up on the screen is not the best map in the world. But I have it here for a reason. If you look at your Bible maps, and I always contend that we need to know our Bible from in the beginning to maps, this is supposed to be a rendition of the land of Israel, the land of promise, the land of Judah. But what we're going to see here, let's see if I can see the right. Well, that's not. Oh, there it is. If we look at this, Israel is kind of in the middle. Okay? He is going to start in the talking about the judgment of the nations by looking at Damascus, which is clear up here, the land of Syria. Then he's going to drop down. He's going to talk about Gaza, the Philistines. He's going to go back up and look at Tyre and the Phoenicians. He's going to jump clear down here and talk about Edom, then over to Amnon. And in passing, I forgot Moab. He's in there too. He's going to get Judah in passing. And finally, he's going to talk about the judgment of Israel. He's going to look all around. Why do you think God did that? Can you offer a suggestion of why God may have used this purpose to this way to teach? Well, you know, as a kid with a group of kids that got in trouble, when we were all lined up and we were being addressed, it was a little bit easier taking the punishment knowing that Fred and George and Sam and Frank were taking it too. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. God doesn't give us his reasoning for it, but he does talk about the judgment of all these nations. What's interesting is, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, is that the crimes, let's call it sins, the crimes that he delineates against these various countries, God doesn't once talk about their idolatry. God's not talking about their sins against him. He is speaking to Israel, and so he is looking at the crimes that these people, these countries, have committed against Israel. Keep that in the back of your mind. Test me right. Test me and see if that's a good observation. Judah, maybe a bit of an exception. Well, let's look at the introduction. In Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, we read a few moments ago, but let's look over it again just a second, where it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." 2 years before the earthquake. Well, he's from Tekoa. Now, Tekoa has a rich history. Tekoa, if we were to go back to the map, Tekoa is in the wilderness, or on the edge of the wilderness of Jeshimon. It is possibly where Jesus was immersed. It was possibly where he was tempted. It was where John the Immerser taught. The town Tekoa, like I said, has a little bit of a rich history. There was a woman from Tekoa that made history when Joab got her to go to King David. And what did she do? She enticed him to recall who was the son that was estranged, Absalom, and return him to Jerusalem. That was a woman from Tekoa that did that. Nehemiah records that it was men from Tekoa that helped build the walls of Jerusalem. The leaders didn't really like that idea, but men from Tekoa did. Tekoa was made by Rehoboam into a citadel city, putting a garrison there. It's on the edge of the wilderness. It is a wild place. It is a place where men grew hard. And so that gives us a little bit of example of the prophet himself. He was a shepherd or a keeper of naked, that's N-A-K-A-D, naked sheep. And they're described as ugly sheep. I don't know one sheep from another, but that was the description of the naked sheep. They're ugly sheep, but they produce a high quality wool that is very desirable and was sought after. He was also a dresser of sycamore figs. The thing about sycamore figs is that in order for them to ripen, they got to be bruised. So he was a bruiser of figs that allows them to ripen. Well, a little bit about that time. So why would God take an outsider, somebody from way down below Bethlehem, all the way up to Bethel, to speak to Israel? Well, God didn't give us his answer to that. But, you know, sometimes an outsider can see things and say things that our next-door neighbor can't. Is that a true statement?
It is a true statement because if you're around those same kind of people, it's just the same thing every day. It's nothing new. But a stranger comes in, he can see clearly, okay, this is not good. This is not right.
So maybe that's why God chose Amos. He doesn't give us a reasoning for his selection. But we do know that, unlike other prophets, we do not have the lineage of Amos. We do not know his father or his grandfather. We do know that he was not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. He did not belong to a prophet school, because he says so. He was not of the royal court like Isaiah. He was not a priest like Jeremiah. So God used a man to proclaim his message. There's a controversy between commentators as to whether Amos actually owned the land or whether he was a hireling. There's a passage in chapter 3, verse 7, I believe it is, that talks about the ear of a lamb or the leg of a lamb. And that was what was offered as proof that the hireling didn't steal the animal and sell it for his own personal gain, but rather it was lost by wild beasts. Was offering that portion of the animal's remains. So, does that matter? I don't think so. So the controversy just really isn't of any bearing value. As we look at the book of Amos, we'll see that as in the first two chapters, he uses a phrase over and over again as he talks about each of these nations, and that is, for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. And I believe that is a statement that's saying your cup overflowed. Your cup overflowed. You had three and then you poured more into it. You made a mess of it. And so God is going to bring forth his judgment, rightfully, against these nations. Their cup overflowed. The crimes were crimes against the nation, against Israel, with exception of Judah, and we'll get into that as we go on. Well, we have 2 minutes, and we are into the book. I'm thinking that we ought to stop here. We'll pause for comments. Introductions I'm not really crazy about, but I think it does set the stage. It sets the setting for us to understand where he's coming from and how he is dealing with the mission he's been given. Comments? Thank you. I hope that during this week you'll take that time. 15 minutes a day, 2 days, 3 days max. You'll have this book read, even for a slow reader like me. So appreciate that if you would take that time and look at the book of Amos. Thank you. Let's have a break.